And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening, thankful for your mercy and your kindness, thankful that you have seen it fit to enable us to assemble, to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding or perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is a request now that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Our focus in the section of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, is with Solomon's observation on injustice in the world. Now, the summary of the section is that Solomon observed injustice in the world. They concluded that God will judge it and that he proves to mankind that they act like animals. Now, this summary led to the message that we started to consider in our last study, which is that you should live your life in this world that is filled with injustice, with the recognition of God's judgment and the importance of not behaving like animals. Now, we considered the prerequisite necessary to observe justice, which are proper understanding of what justice is and what righteousness is. So we proceed now to consider the reason you should live your life on this planet with the recognition of the concept of God's judgment and the importance of not behaving like animals. Now, you should live your life being aware of God's judgment based on the Solomon's conclusion in the passage that we're considering. Solomon, based on his observation of injustice in the world, concluded that eventually judgment will come from God. Now, it is his conclusion that is stated then in the first part of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 17, when it says, "I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked." Now, the sentence "I thought in my heart" is more literally, "I said in my heart." Now, this sentence is emphatic in the Hebrew because of the use of the personal pronoun "I" in the Hebrew. Now, it is not necessary, really, to use it, since the Hebrew word used conveys the concept of the personal pronoun "I." So, when the personal pronoun is used independently in the Hebrew, then the sense is that of emphasis. So the literal sentence "I said in my heart" could also be translated "I said to myself," since the Hebrew word rendered "heart" also means one's inner self. The idea of saying to oneself can be understood then as having thought within oneself. Hence, the use of the word "thought" in the NIV. At any rate, the sense is that Solomon had conversation within himself. That is, he pondered his observation about injustice in the world and reached a conclusion. And I've said many times that it is important to talk to yourself when it comes to the spiritual thing. Ponder through it, talk through it, and you will discover few things in your mind that you never thought possible. Now, this conclusion, of course, that Solomon attained is concerned with God's judgment, as he expressed in the sentence, "God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked." Now, the sentence, though, has caused problem to some scholars in that they say that what it teaches contradicts Solomon's teaching with respect to just retribution in this book. And as far as life is concerned, that there is such a thing as just retribution. Therefore, then, those individuals contend that this sentence should not be taken as belonging to Solomon, but an editorial comment. Now, it is true that Solomon appears to teach that there is no just retribution, since the righteous is sometimes treated as the wicked and vice versa, as we see in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15 reads, "In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness." Now, this assertion of Solomon, which we'll deal with the appropriate term as the Lord leads us, should really be understood as his confession of the incomprehensibleness of God's work on this planet. He does not deny God's judgment, only that he does not comprehend God's work with respect to judgment or his timing. Certainly, he believed that God judges, as he indicated in the 11th chapter of Ecclesiastes, verse 9. Ecclesiastes 9, verse, 11, verse 9. He reads, "Be happy, young man, while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. But know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment." So it's not like it's not a word of judgment. Now, so there is no justification for taking the sentence in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 17 that we're studying, when it said God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, as an editorial addition to the text. It is Solomon's observation. Now, the expression "will bring to judgment," it's actually translated from a Hebrew verb that is concerned with range of actions involved in the process of governing, to restore or preserve order in a society so that justice is guaranteed. When the word is used for human activity, it can mean to settle legal disputes among people. That is simply to judge. It is in this sense that the Hebrew word is used in Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 16. It reads, "And I charged your judges at that time, hear the disputes between your brothers and judge fairly, whether the case is between brother Israelites or between one of them and an alien." It doesn't matter. God wants him to be fair. Now here, the Hebrew word is translated judge. Now another, which is to settle a legal dispute. Another meaning of the Hebrew word as a human activity is to punish, or pass judgment on someone, especially in the capacity of divine agent. Now it is in this sense that the word is used to describe the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and other people that God used to punish his covenant people, the people of Israel, as stated in Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 24. Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 24. Now, these are some of the things, as we read it, these are some of the things that no doubt caused Solomon some problem that became incomprehensible to him because he just can't understand how a just God will take an evil nation and punish his people. So here we have something, but anyway, he's observed other things beside that though. But here he says, they will come against you with weapons, chariots and wagons, and with a throng of people. They will take up positions against you on every side with large and small shields and with helmets. I will turn you over to them for punishment, and they will punish you according to their standards. Now, the English versions that are more literal in their translations render the expression, when it said they will punish, that expression, they will punish, those who are very literal in their translation, they render it, they will judge, they will judge, which is hardly the sense that the word is used in our passage. The point of the prophet is that God will send the Babylonians and the other agents, or other people, as his agents of judgment to punish Israel, so that the meaning of the Hebrew word is really to punish and not to judge. Still, though, another meaning of the Hebrew word as a human activity is to rule or to govern. Now, it is in this meaning that the word is used in Solomon's prayer for wisdom to govern Israel in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. First Kings, chapter 3, verse 9. He reads, so, give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong, for who is able to govern this great people of yours. The same Hebrew word translated judge is now translated govern. Now the use of the word with reference to divine activities, though, carries also the meanings that we have considered for human activities. For example, it is used in the sense of to judge when God is called upon to arbitrate between two disputing parties, vindicating one and condemning the other. It is in this sense that the word is used in David's prayer during his speech to King Saul after David had the opportunity to kill him, but did not. So, this is what he said using the same word in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 12. And by the way, when you get hold of that part, 1 Samuel, just keep on to it because we're going to see two more passages from 1 Samuel anyway. Now, again, the background is here, God handed David Saul to see what he would do. Of course, God being God, he has already planned out all that's going to take place. And here is somebody who's been chasing him around trying to kill him. God hands it to him. Most of us will say, well, God has done a great thing for me. I'll kill him. And that's what all others try to tell him to do. But he said, no, I will never set my hand against God's anointed. So when he let him go, didn't kill him, took some part of his clothes. So here is what he now tells him as he spoke to him. He says, may the Lord judge between you and me. And may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. Now that tells you how great a believer David is. Now the word when also used of God, can mean then to vindicate by deliverance. Not just vindicating it verbally, but by deliverance. It's also in this sense that it is used in the mouth of David, still in 1 Samuel chapter 24, look at verse 15. It reads, "May the Lord be our judge, and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." See, the expression, "May he vindicate me by delivering you from your hands," is literally, as you find in some English version, "May he judge me from your hand." May he judge me from your hand. And, you know, that doesn't make much sense. So, the best way is, may he vindicate me, as you see, by delivering me from your hand. Now, the word also, when used of God, means to punish. To punish. It is in this sense that is implied in the pronouncement of the Lord to Eli concerning his sons, still in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13. For Samuel, chapter 3, verse 13 reads, "For I told him, thou wilt judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them." In other words, what we studied some time ago, not too long now, about defiant sinning. His two sons were example of that. They were having sexual relationship with women who came to help serve in the temple or do some things, in the tabernacle. And everyone knew about it, including their father, so to say, and he did nothing. That was the defiant sinning. And God said, "Okay, this is what I'm going to do. You all won't do what I ask you to do, to stone such a person to death. I will kill him myself." And that's exactly what we have here. He said, "I'm going to kill him. I mean, kill his sons," because he knew what they were doing and he looked the other way. Now, the idea, though, of judging the family of Eli, though, here means that the Lord will punish his family. It's not just saying you're guilty, it's he will punish them. And so this idea of punishment that's involved in our word is also evident in the confession of David, when he admitted that his discipline was proper because of his sins, as he confessed in Psalms 51, verse 4. Psalms chapter 51, verse 4. Now, of course, the background is David, upon having come to realize what he did with his adultery and murder issues, and had begun to experience some part of the judgment or discipline of God for his sins, then this is what he said. He began his confession: "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge." Now, really, when you judge here means when you punish. That is to say, as one says, that God does not take delight in punishing people, according to Lamentations chapter 3, somewhere 31 through 34. God doesn't take delight in it. However, whenever he punishes, he's right. He's justified. That's what David is accepting. And that's one of those things, as you have had I've been told many from various individuals on this pulpit that one of our toughest things on this planet is just to admit that we're wrong. It is very tough to admit that. But until you do that, you don't get anywhere spiritually. We have to face ourselves. So that's something that David had no problem doing. He realized, oh, I messed up. It's my fault. He wasn't looking for somebody to take the blame, as many of us will do. But nevertheless, here, that word, when you judge, means when you punish. Now, it is also the sense of punishment that our word is used for divine activity described in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 38. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 38. It reads, I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood. I will bring upon you the blood vengeance of my wrath and jealous anger. Now, the sentence, I will bring you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood, is translated this way in the New English Translation. This is where they render it. I will punish you as an adulteress and a murderer deserves. Although literally the Hebrew really reads, I will judge you with the judgments of adulteresses and of those who shed blood. But really, I will judge, will have to have that meaning, punish. So the NIV is correct in saying, I will sentence you to the punishment. Now, so the issue is with all these various ways that the Hebrew word can be used, in what sense is it used in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 17, with respect to God? It seems that it is used both in the sense of to vindicate and to punish. That the word is used in that sense of to vindicate and to punish. Now the sense of vindication is applicable to the righteous, while the sense of punishment applies to the wicked. On the one hand, the Lord will vindicate the righteous to prove that the right course for a person on this planet is to pursue righteousness. That is, to live his or her life in accordance with God's word. Now, though sometimes that doesn't seem to be easily evident to us because of some of the things that we see about those who ignore him, they seem to do well. Now, on the other hand, though, the Lord will pronounce the wicked as guilty for not living according to God's standard, and this is then to be followed by punishment from him. Now, the coming judgment of God will be a clear demonstration of his justice. So, you should live your life recognizing that while there is injustice in this world, that God will eventually rectify it through his judgment. That you can rest assured. We experience in different ways injustices, but remain assured that God will rectify it according to his plan. So this means that you should not then be drawn into injustice or anything that is evil, because it seems that those who are wicked are getting away with their wickedness. Don't join them. You should recognize that God makes a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. He always does that. It's like I said, many times as we look around us, it doesn't always appear so.
But he does. Now, Abraham recognized this truth when he presented to the Lord the question recorded in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. Again, the background here, of course, is the Lord who appeared in a human form with two angels to Abraham after he served them and the Lord announced to Abraham that the wife will be pregnant, and the wife kind of laughed about it because that's unbelievable that a woman who has passed her menopause will have a child. And the Lord said, well, now why is your wife laughing? And she said, no, I didn't laugh. And you know the rest of the story, and that's why the son is called Isaac, laughter. But God said, Abraham has been what we call one that follows me. I need to let him know what I'm about to do. I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, immediately, as you will imagine, his mind kicked into high gear. Why? Because his nephew is living in Sodom. He knew that. And he also knew that his nephew was different from the rest of them. Based on that, he's not going to question the Lord concerning him, but he goes it in a long way. So that's what we have here. He said, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked. Three things, the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you, will not the judge of the earth do right? In other words, you see what he's saying? Lord, are you going to kill the righteous and the wicked? He was thinking about Lot. And you can understand his argument, and many times as we look at things, there are times maybe disaster comes and fix everyone, believers or unbelievers, and sometimes if you're a believer that have to deal with that, you start wondering, why is my God? Why is he not making a distinction between me and the unbelievers? Well, when that happens, you comfort yourself by knowing there's a plan. And of course, sometimes even the believer may be taken away and leave the unbelievers or those who ignore him. Then again, that's also because his plan is being manifested. And in all cases, God will always make distinction, even though it may not be clear to us. But rest assured, he does make a distinction between those who believe him and those who don't. That is a message that is clearly stated in the scripture, in the passage, the question of that we see here Abraham raised, indicated, but then Prophet Malachi alluded to this fact clearly, that God will eventually make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked in the promise given to the Israelites in Malachi chapter 3, verse 18. Malachi chapter 3, verse 18. He reads, and you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Now, that's as clear as you can come. God has promised a time will come. And even in time we live, many, many times he shows that. He makes a distinction between those who serve him and those who don't. The part of the problem is the world is so blind, they can't see. And sometimes even believers themselves will fall short to see that God is making a distinction between us and the unbelievers. Now, of course, one of our problems, if we suffer like unbelievers, we think, well, there's no distinction. Rest assured, if you are living according to the truth, you may suffer the same thing that the unbeliever suffers. The distinction that the Lord will make is he will give you this unparalleled peace in you. You have this peace. You can explain it. Now, talk about it. During my regular going around, what somebody told me, that they were having this kind of peace. In spite of all they were going through, something like that, and they just can't explain it. I say, oh, yeah, didn't you hear what I said on Sunday? More or less that way. It's not that I put it that way. That there is something God gives. There's a peace God can give you in the midst of the turmoils of this life. That no other one can understand it. You got to have it to know. And people can't understand how it is that you can be faced with all these problems and you remain with an evil keel, as they say. You have this inner peace. When you have that, that's a distinction that is being made by God. He grants that. And that is something that the unbeliever does not have. So, you should strive then to live in accordance with the commands of God, regardless of the appearance of success on the part of those who ignore him. Count on it. Be certain about it, that some way, somehow, God is going to make a distinction between you and the unbeliever. Now, Solomon asserted that God will bring judgment to both the righteous and the wicked. In the passage we're studying, Ecclesiastes 3:17. So, who are the righteous and who are the wicked? Because he said he will bring judgment to both the righteous and the wicked. And our question is, who are the righteous and who are the wicked? Now, before we answer the question, we should recognize, though, that because of limited revelation, Solomon's understanding of the one responsible for this judgment is not the same as we have today. They have limited understanding, but we have a full understanding. Not that we have a complete, perfect understanding of things, but God has revealed to us things they did not know. So in this case, for Solomon, he thought of God in a general way, of the true God of creation. But we now know that there is a specific member of the Godhead that is responsible for this particular judgment. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. Because his function as a member of the Godhead is to judge people, as he claimed and asserted in John chapter 5, verse 22. John chapter 5 verse 22 reads, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." In other words, he's saying, you're in trouble if you don't believe in me. Guess who you're going to see after you live this life? Me. I'm the judge. So if you believe in me, you escape that. Otherwise, you face me in judgment. So in any event, the righteous, though, in the mind of Solomon, based on his time, will be those who serve or worship God the true God of Israel, by being obedient to his word. Those are the ones you call the righteous. While the wicked will be those who rejected God and so rebel against his word. Now today, though, from our full understanding of Revelation, we can say the righteous is first and foremost the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the righteous. Now, it has nothing to do with your own personal righteousness. The fact that you're a believer means you're a righteous person. God already accepted you. Now, the scripture, of course, is very clear that people who try to observe the law to get righteousness cannot get it. That is what's implied in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans. And hold on to Romans. The next passage will also be in Romans. He reads, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So those who are trying to be righteous by observing the law, they cannot obtain it. The righteousness that God we're dealing with, that places God, is one given. In other words, it's one that God gives you by faith in his son Jesus Christ. Now it is because then man cannot be righteous by observing the law that the righteousness that makes a person righteous before God is true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his righteousness that is made available in the gospel message as stated in Romans chapter 1 verse 17. Romans chapter 1 verse 17. It reads, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to the last. Just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. So that's the way you get to get the righteousness that will make you acceptable to God. It's by faith. Once you believe, you're a righteous person. Now, your conduct may be a different story. But you see, that one has to do with your life on this planet. It doesn't have to do with anything beyond here, in the sense of whether you're going to heaven or hell. That's settled. The other part of it, of course, it has to do with the reward that we get when we get there. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are certainly righteous. However, there is also then the expected righteousness that should be exhibited by those who are righteous by faith. This righteousness is the one that comes then through obedience to God's word. It is this righteousness that a believer should strive after, as commanded, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Second Timothy chapter 2 verse 22 reads, flee the evil desires of youth. Look at the next thing. And pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So that's the kind experiential, really, that determines your reward and how your life goes on this planet. But in terms of the eternal one, that is settled by faith. Now, it is not only that Solomon concluded that God will judge the righteous and the wicked, but he also implies that it is logical to expect judgment as an activity that is certain to occur at God's own time. It is his implication of the certainty of God's judgment that is given in the last half then of Ecclesiastes, where we're studying chapter 3 verse 17, when it says, "For there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed." Now the Hebrew line is actually difficult to translate, as evident in the way the Hebrew line is translated in our English versions. Take for example, and I'll look at what you have in the NIV, and let me read the New American Standard Bible. This is how they rendered it: "For a time, for every matter, and for every deed is there." Take the New English Translation. They read it this way: "For there is an appropriate time for every activity, and there is a time of judgment for every deed." The Authorized Version or the King James Version reads this way: "For there is a time, there for every purpose and for every work." So, listen to this, you get the idea that there is a problem in translating the Hebrew line. Now, the Hebrew line, though, as given in the Masoretic text, the text from which our English versions are usually translated of the Old Testament, reads this way. This is the way it reads: "For a time to every matter and for every work there," which is pretty much close to what you have in the New American Standard Bible. Now, there are, of course, two major problems that lead to the difficulty of translating the Hebrew line. The first is with the word "dear" in the literal translation that is virtually ignored in most of our English versions. Now, the word "dear" in the literal translation is translated from a Hebrew word that has different usages. It can be used as a marker of position, in which case it means there or here or where, when it's used as a marker of position. It can also be used as a marker of attention, in which case it may mean something like "see" or "see how" or "note" or "behold," as we see it used in Psalms 36 verse 12. Psalms 36 verse 12. And hold on to Psalms. The next passage will also be in Psalms. It reads, "See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise." So here it's translated, "See how." Same Hebrew word. Now the use of the Hebrew word as a marker of position in our passage, though, is difficult to interpret, since it is not clear where "dear" refers, other than to say that it is a place of God's judgment, similar to what is used in Hebrews, in the Hebrew word of Psalms chapter 14, verse 5. Psalm 14, verse 5, where it reads, "There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous." Now, in the context of Psalm 14, "there" refers to a general place where divine judgment comes. And this general sense may be the intended meaning in our passage of Ecclesiastes 3:17. So it is also possible to take the Hebrew word in Ecclesiastes 3:17 as a marker of attention, that is something like behold or see how, which makes better sense, but still does not seem to fit properly the context. Now, alternatively, one of the Hebrew letters used, if it's repointed, then the word reads something different. Now, the word there, we transliterate it in the Hebrew, is the word it would translate to Sam, S-A-M. But really, here is the problem. Now, those who don't see this, I've wrote two Hebrew letters. And the problem is that as I wrote this, this is I put this Shin Mem. That is what S, H, and M. Now, those two Hebrew letters, if you look at them, if you ignore this, they look alike. Now, so the problem that we have is that the word, this one is the one used in the Masoretic text, the one that has a shin. This one has sin. If you take this out and put it like this, then the meaning will be something like he has appointed. That'd be the translation. And which makes a good sense. He's appointed. Now it is in this sense that is adopted in the Lexeman English Bible, leading to the translation of something like this of the Hebrew line. This way they translated it. For he has appointed a time of judgment for every deed and every work. Now the difficulty with this approach though is that there is the fact that while it makes good sense, there is no textual support for such emendation of the text. Now it is difficult to decide which of these two meanings that is intended by Solomon, since each of them makes good sense. In any event, to me, it seems better to take the Hebrew word as a reference to a place of God's future judgment that is undefined, as that will avoid amending the text the way it is pointed. Now, so that's one of the problems. The second problem for the clause, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed, is the word for. It is translated from a Hebrew word that can be used in different ways. The word can be used as a marker of emphasis and strengthening of a statement, in which case the Hebrew word used can mean something like indeed or surely. Another use of the Hebrew word is as a marker of causation between two events, hence the Hebrew word can also mean for or because. Still, another use of the word is as a marker of time, and so the word can mean when. It is in this sense that the word though is used in the psalmist's confession to indicate that when he did not confess his sins, he suffered, as indicated in Psalms chapter 32, verse 3. Psalms 32 verse 3 reads, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. See, the word translates the fourth, but here it's not translated when. In other words, when the psalmist ignored his sins, didn't confess it, God let him have it with a lot of judgment. So, lot of discipline, which tells us that when we ignore our sins, that's what happens to us. So the question though is, in which sense then is the Hebrew word used in Ecclesiastes 3:17? There are two possibilities. It could be interpreted as a mark of causation, leading to the translation "for," indicating that what follows provides a reason for God's judgment or God's coming judgment. Now, another possibility is to take the meaning "when," implying then that what follows defines the time of the coming judgment. Now, either of these meanings makes sense, but perhaps both meanings are intended. That is to say, that what follows gives a reason and a time of God's judgment that Solomon had in mind. Now, regardless of what meaning that one adopts for the Hebrew word, the point of Solomon is that God's judgment is assured. It's going to take place. God's assured judgment is concerned then with man's activity on this planet, as in the phrases when it's every activity and every deed of Ecclesiastes 3:17. Now, the word "activity" of the NIV, though, is translated from a Hebrew noun that means either pleasure or delight, or something that happens, so that it means something like an event or matter. Now, the meaning is in our passage refers to something one does. Now, the other word "deed" is also translated from a Hebrew noun that means deed or work. Now, the two Hebrew words really will say essentially the same thing. Thus, the point is that God has set a time when he will judge everything that man does on this planet. Everything. We know this, that there is a time set for the judgment of believers' deeds, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It reads, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." In other words, everything you and I do with this body will be held accountable before the Lord some way, somehow. Of course, that's for believers. But there's also a time coming for all unbelievers to be judged, as indicated in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 reads, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and the sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he has done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So this is a judgment of the unbelievers. And in any event, it is Solomon's observation that a time of judgment is coming for mankind, when the righteous will be vindicated and the wicked punished. Now, in view of this conclusion then, you should live your life ensuring that you avoid God's judgment on this earth, since as a believer, you will actually never face the eternal punishment that belongs to the unbeliever. Every punishment that God has to give you and I is on this planet. Because after here, no more punishment. Now the second conclusion of Solomon, as he observed, injustice on this planet, is that God permits its existence to prove to mankind that they act like animals. It is this conclusion then that is given in verse 18 when it says, I thought also, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Now, by the way, you should not be surprised that Solomon draws a second conclusion from this event, since we can draw several conclusions from a single event. That verse 18 is another conclusion. It's really derived from the expression, I thought. That literally reads, I said in my heart. The word also is not really in the Hebrew text, but it is added by the translators of the NIV and the New English Translation. Probably because verse 18 began exactly as we have in verse 17, when it literally says, I say in my heart. So anyhow, the conclusion of Solomon is concerned with mankind, as indicated in the phrase for men in the NIV, or more literally, the sons of man, implying that it is a reference to mankind or humans. Now, the actual conclusion of Solomon is found in that sentence when he said, God tests them so that they may see that they are like animals. Now, the word test, of course, is translated from a Hebrew verb with several nuances. In our passage, it simply means to test or to examine. Now, the testing that God subjects mankind has a purpose. In other words, the testing, we see all this injustice. That's the testing. And that is to demonstrate that human beings are like the animals, as in the clause, so that they may see that they are like the animals. Now, the word see here basically means to experience something, because that's one of the meanings of the word. So, the question really we have to deal with is, in what sense does human act? Or in what sense are humans like animals? That's really the issue. That whole long sentence. That's all we need to decide. Well, the verse did not specify, but the context helps us to understand that it is with respect to justice, injustice in this case, that mankind act like animals. When people operate in injustice, and so they act in a way that is beneficial to them without regard to others. That's about what animals do. Animals do not have any sense of justice, and so they act in a way that's simply beneficial to them, and they ignore the other animals. Thus, when a person does not use sound judgment so that he or she ignores justice, then he or she acts like an animal. Without justice, human beings act like animals. That's what it is. So it is, of course, it's not surprising that the psalmist compared himself to the beast because of his initial attitude as a result of misunderstanding the problem of evil and the suffering and the prosperity of the wicked, as confessed in Psalm 73, verse 22. Psalms, it says, 73 verse 22, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. In other words, I acted like an animal because I lost my sense of the fairness that God carries out. Thus, what we're saying is when people are compared to animals, The sense is to indicate irrationality on the part of we humans. An individual who functions in an injustice has become irrational in that he has failed to recognize God's standard that demands fairness in treatment of others. So anyone who operates in injustice lacks understanding. So in any case, the observation of Solomon is that God permits injustice to exist on this planet to demonstrate that mankind, that when we operate on the basis of injustice, then we have demonstrated there is no difference between us and animals. We become irrational. We have ignored justice. Hence, the message to you and me is that you should, of course, strive not to act like an animal by being involved in injustice. Anytime you get involved in injustice, just know to yourself, I'm no different from an animal. Again, let me remind you of the message of Ecclesiastes 3:16 and 18. It says, it is this: live your life in this world that is filled with injustice, with the understanding that God's judgment is on the corner. And of course, by understanding that you must not act like an animal by becoming involved in injustice. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us so that in the days to come, we'll be people who are mindful of injustice of this world. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.